So today, tonight, we will be in a summary prayer that Paul prays as he concludes his opening thoughts to this little group of people in Thessalonica, this new church. So this prayer, as we're going to see, not only encourages the Thessalonians in the gospel impact. I've seen these things in your life. I see the gospel having its effect in you. But he also prays in a way that he would see the continued effect of the gospel in their lives. That the Thessalonians would be prepared to stand blameless and holy at the coming of the Lord. And that's kind of, when I say this is a summary prayer, Paul summarizes the first three chapters, and now he's going to begin to turn our eyes to the rest of his letter, chapters 4 and 5. So this one of the central aims of this letter, along with encouraging the Thessalonians of gospel impact, is also to offer them comfort about their loved ones, other Christians who had died before this day of the Lord. And they're wondering, what's happened to them? Did they miss anything? So this focus on Christ's return that we're going to see in verse 13, we're going to be in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. And so this verse in verse 13 about Christ's return becomes a key theme in chapters 4 and 5. Where Paul elaborates on, he's going to use some different words, to the day of the Lord. And again, that's what we're going to be studying as we head into the next few weeks. And so our time together today is going to begin aiming that direction as Paul's prayer does. So understanding eschatology, and that word eschatology means just a study of last things, is vital as it seeks to understand the end of God's redemptive story, right? The entire Bible is a story about God redeeming us. He has come to draw us to himself. And eschatology is a study of what's the end of that story. And this understanding, this end of the story, shapes our faith, our mindset, and our actions in the present. So it's not just that we can understand theological things. It's that these theological realities about the end of the story, eschatology, begins to shape how we live and how we act and our mindset and our faith today. So by examining what Paul says, and also notably what he admits, what he doesn't say, we will begin to see where Paul anchors faith, where he anchors strength and comfort and hope in anticipation of Christ's return. So today I'm going to walk through these three verses, this prayer, and then we're going to do a quick overview of three historical views of eschatology in light of this passage, this prayer that God, through Paul, provides for the Thessalonians as well as for us. So we're going to take a brief look at some theologies, some viewpoints about eschatology, and then we're going to highlight what is essential for us to live out today. What is it we need? What is it that Paul intends to say to comfort the Thessalonians? Because what he said to them to bring them comfort and optimistic hope is what we need to hear today. And that comes directly from his word. There was a handout in the back that's got some colorful squares in it. If you don't have one of those, you may want to grab one if there's some still available in the back. I think I printed off plenty. If not, you'll share with a neighbor. But we'll be referencing those a little bit later in the sermon. Don't study them yet till we get there. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, as we sang together, I was just reminded why we're here again. Show us Christ. Help us to see His attributes more fully today because we were together and looking into Your Word. So God, reveal Your glory through the preaching of Your Word. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, in this prayer that Paul opens chapter 3 with, he has condensed his previous teaching of the three chapters, and he asks for three things. He asks the Lord for three things. He's asking that the Lord would direct his path back to the Thessalonians. I miss you. I want to be with you. I've tried. It's not working. And I'm asking for the Lord to direct my path, to direct our path back to you. So that's the first thing he asks. Then he also asks that their love would abound. Another version says that your love would overflow. And then third, he asks that they would remain steadfast in their hopeful living for Christ's return. So those are the three things that he asks. And this prayer, church family, is likewise for us. It's an invitation to trust God's plan, to love sacrificially, to be established in holiness, Paul would say, and also to remain steadfast in our hope that Jesus is going to do what he said he's going to do, and he is going to establish a physical kingdom here on earth where he reigns forever. He will do it, and we should be invited to set our hope on that very truth. Amen. So here's the passage, 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. If you're listening or reading along, some of these things I've just mentioned, you'll hear. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So that, I love that phrase, by the way, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So remember, this prayer flows out of Paul's joy for what is going on in the hearts and the lives of the Thessalonians. I thought you guys would be tanking. Timothy came back with this report. You're doing amazing. And this prayer is an overflow of joy that comes from Paul, that the gospel is having full effect in the Thessalonians' life. And he petitions God for these three primary things we talked about: for God's guidance back to them, for their love to abound, and for them to remain steadfast in hope. So let's dive into each of those verses, into those three topics right there. Verse 11, directed by God's hand. Paul begins this prayer with, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Again, Paul longs to revisit the Thessalonians, but he's faced obstacles, persecution, traveling difficulties, and then even like he says in chapter 2, verse 18, even Satan himself, he has felt a spiritual resistance to get his way back to them. So he petitions the Father and Jesus to direct his steps back to these beloved people. The Greek word for direct means to make straight and remove roadblocks. And Paul's saying, this way has been curvy. I've experienced roadblocks. I'm asking you, Lord, to straighten it out and remove obstacles so I can get to them. But he's trusting in the sovereign or provident hand of God in order to lead him back. So while he still longs to be with them, he's learned enough to know, I can't do this and force this in my own strength, yet he remains actively busy doing the thing that's in front of him while he waits for the Lord to clear a path in some new direction. But notice also that Paul mentions God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer reflects faith or dependence that God the Father and Jesus are the ones who guide, who lead him. He's not relying on his own plans. Rather, he prays that the Father and the Son would lead him and make his way clear. His prayer reflects this early Christian belief in Jesus as a divine authority right alongside of God the Father. This is very early, remember, in the church. And his trust for the good of the Thessalonians relies upon the work of the Father and the Son to take Paul where he needs to go. This reminds us, church, that our plans, even noble ones like Paul's, depend upon God's providence. And while we're waiting on him, we should be busy doing other good things until he moves us otherwise. We're not standing around twiddling our thumbs. We're actively at work for the next 5 minutes, right? Lord, help me to be obedient in the next 5 minutes. And then you will lead me or open doors as you will. But you, Father, and you, Jesus, are the one who clears and straightens our path. And our trust is in you. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. It's verse 11. Verse 12, Paul continues and says, and may the Lord make your love increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. May the Lord make your love grow and abound for those in your church and those outside of your church community, just like our heart abounds and grows for you. So he's praying for their selfless, sacrificial love for one another to increase and abound or overflow. Like a river overflowing its banks, he wants their love to go further and wider. And this love reaches in two directions, for one another and then for all. For those who are close to you and those who are also far away. And by the way, it starts there, right? Don't expect to go love people all out there and, you know, go doing these great and grand things if you're not loving the people that are directly in your influence. You can deceive yourself. So last week we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3:1-10, that Paul rejoiced in the gospel's power to reform, to transform the Thessalonians. And so their steadfast faith in the gospel, remember their good triumphing over evil. Paul is rejoicing that this is taking place. And we talked about how this good triumphing over evil is a longing that's embedded in every one of us as image bearers, Christian or not. We long to see good triumphing over evil. It's why our movies are filled with it and why the most popular movies and books have those themes in it, good triumphing over evil. And this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ defeating sin through what? His sacrificial love for other people. Christ defeats sin through sacrificial love. Paul has been imitating that sacrificial love, and he longs to see, right, putting himself in all kinds of jeopardy and difficulty, he longs to see Christ formed in them. Sacrificial love. And so his prayer for the Thessalonians' sacrificial love to abound is consistent with everything that we've seen in the gospel. I emulate Christ, you emulate me. I want your love to abound. Follow me as I follow Christ, living out this gospel by loving sacrificially, which means at our expense. It's good for us to pause and ask ourselves a question. In what ways, starting with those closest to me, am I loving sacrificially like Christ? I've done this before, because if you judge how you're loving on these outer perimeters of your relationships, let me tell you, that's easy. True? So easy to love people who don't live with you. Or to be loved by people who live with you. But that's where sacrificial love is born. So all the pressures that were surrounding the Thessalonians could have pushed them out of this sacrificial love, true? I mean, they're brand new believers. Some of the people that were teaching them the word have turned on them. The Jews are like stirring up riots against them. And then some of their countrymen are also persecuting them. They could have by all means said, I'm going to protect myself. I got to take care of me and mine. But Paul prays that their love would characterize both their lives and the community to everyone else. This prayer that Paul is praying for them echoes Jesus' call in John chapter 13, verse 3, love one another as I have loved you. And then also Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, love your enemies. What Paul is praying is consistent and in line with the life of Christ. And in following Christ, Paul and his team, Timothy and Silas, have modeled this kind of love for them. And he even says again in this verse, just as ours, our love does for you. And so he's inviting the Thessalonians to do the same. Church family, we too are invited, commanded, if we're followers of Christ. And we saw this last week, that our heart, our priority, and sacrificial love would be aimed at seeing Christ formed in others. It is Christianity 101. Love God, love your neighbor. And so Paul invites the Thessalonians into this same kind of love. It abounds to each other and to everyone else, and it sparks joy as we see the gospel moving, fruit being born, and God being glorified. People look at a community like ours, and by the way, this is happening because I hear it in our community. God is doing something there. His attributes are being put on display. That's what it means to glorify Him. Vine and Branch Church, let's keep going. Yeah. Thank the Lord. And what we find is that this kind of sacrificial love, hear me, I'm going to develop this, is at the heart of Christian growth. It's at the heart of sanctification. So that moves us to verse 13. Notice in this prayer that Paul intricately connects, he links sacrificial love with the transformative journey towards holiness. Listen how he prays. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that may your love, your sacrificial love for other people, increase and abound for a reason. And I'm going to tell you what this reason is. Because as you grow in sacrificial love for one another and for all, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father as we wait for Jesus Christ. See that? Sacrificial love is that. Man, I would really encourage you as families, friends, individuals, co-workers to process together, meditate out loud, what is sacrificial love and how am I doing it? Where have I not done it and where do I need to repent and how do I move forward to be like him? Because it is the crux of the matter of whether or not you are growing or maturing in Christ. That's what God says. This is very similar to the same prayer, very similar to the prayer that he prays for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Here are the similarities. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that, here it comes, for the reason that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see the similarities? In both of these prayers, the so that connects sacrificial love and the divine process by which God prepares us for the day of the Lord. Do you want to be prepared for the day of the Lord? Love sacrificially. Don't hear me. You go buy all these self-help books. I got to be more patient. I got to do this. I got to do this thing. We want to be ready for the Lord. Do you want to grow and change? Are you stuck in some areas in your life? If you're like, I just can't grow past this. You know what God's answer to that is? Learn to grow in your sacrificial love for other people. Loving others sacrificially is the exercise that we need to grow spiritually. Or said another way, if you want to see change in your life, you must love sacrificially. There's one barbell in this weight room. Love sacrificially. And this sacrificial love establishes our hearts. It establishes our hearts as blameless and holy. Paul actually doesn't mean perfection here, but a life that is significantly oriented towards God and shaped by the same active love that he pursued us. We try to mimic that sacrificial love in pursuing others. At the end of verse 13, Paul mentions Jesus' return with all the saints or holy ones. There's some debate about whether he's talking about returning with angels or with other believers. I think in my study, you could kind of go either way on this. This is a thus thinketh Rob after some study. I believe he's talking about other believers. And the reason I think that is because in context, that fits. And also he's trying to comfort them about their loved ones that have gone on before. And I think he's telling them your loved ones are coming back with Christ and you're all going to be reunited. So he's comforting them and saying Jesus is returned with all the saints and the holy ones. And so this hope is to sustain the Thessalonians and answer their fears about what has happened to and what is going to happen to their loved ones in Christ who have already died. Paul's going to answer this as we get into chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But his prayer underscores that their faith, expressed through sacrificial love, will continue until Christ's return. And that being true, they will be united with both their king and their loved ones. So this process of loving others prepares us for our future hope. And this is like this cyclical thing that gets better and better. And then our future hope in Christ fuels our present day love. So Paul, it starts to elaborate. He begins to discuss, verse 13, this coming of our Lord Jesus. And then again in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to elaborate on this coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, as a central theme in eschatology, the study of the end. As we look towards the end, Paul wants to help them to see the things that are important that impacts their life now. His primary goal is to anchor their hope and their comfort about Christ's return. This encouragement that he's going to give to them echoes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. He says this: "If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have not love, I am nothing." What he's telling the Thessalonians is, you may not have all knowledge about the things that are happening and how the Lord is going to come and when he's going to come, but you have enough, and I know you have enough because of the way you're responding to the gospel and because of the way you're loving one another. So even if you don't have all your theological I's dotted and your T's crossed, if you're loving like you're loving and you're waiting for Christ like you're waiting for Christ, you know enough. And what's this enough? What is the truth that Paul is going to comfort the Thessalonians with? What is the bare bones? What are the absolutes, the fundamentals that Paul wants to affirm them in that they can know enough, that they have the right beliefs? And so Paul assures the Thessalonians that despite not knowing every detail about Christ's return, they have sufficient knowledge to live with hope and holiness and love rooted in the gospel that he's already taught them. I know you know this because you've taken what I've said and you've applied it. So over the past 2,000 years of church history, perspectives on eschatology have varied. So, if you've been around the church for a while, or especially now in the last, I would say, 5 years since COVID, it was happening before, but increased drastically so when our world started going completely nutso, that there was three words around eschatology, premillennialism. Now my mouth's dry, and I'm going to have a hard time with some of these. Amillennialism and postmillennialism. So millennial means 1,000 year, comes from the book of Revelation. Pre, meaning before the 1,000 years, before the millennial kingdom. Amillennial means no. That's kind of a bad word, but it just means we're in it. Okay. And then post means Christ will come after the 1,000 years. Each of these, pre, post, or ah, holds convictions about a specific sequence or order in which these things happen. Paul actually calls them in chapter 5, seasons and times. He says, about seasons and times, I have no reason to write to you. And Paul could have. Paul knew Daniel 7, like by heart. You know, he knew all the Old Testament prophecies. He could have done those things, but he didn't. But they have, each of these theological positions has convictions. That's an important word. They're not absolutes. They're convictions about these seasons and times and when and how the day of the Lord is to take place. And by the way, each of these positions has both strengths and weaknesses. They do. Just the way it is. And additionally, within each of these eschatological positions, you have these further variances. So you have dispensational premillennialism or historic premillennialism. There's also an overlapping position called preterism. Preterism is about when some of these prophecies were fulfilled. Were they fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was overturned? Or all of them? Or part of them? So the deeper you go, the more convoluted and complex this can be. I will say, at the outset, full preterists, meaning all prophecies were fulfilled at the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, is not orthodox, meaning it's not an absolute truth. And most theologians do not accept full preterism, because even when we quoted the Apostles' Creed that we began, that we're waiting for Christ to come back, that we're going to meet with all of our loved ones, it denies things in the Bible as well as the Apostles' Creed. So I just want to, I talked about preterism, but I just want to make sure you realize that there's only part of that that would be orthodox. Okay, why am I telling you all this? Okay. By the way, I debated on, you know, just unpacking this whole paper. But then I realized the reality is Paul included none of this in his conversation with he included only very small portions of this and the absolutes in his conversations with the Thessalonians. And so I thought, if I'm going to spend a bunch of my time on a sermon on things that Paul didn't talk about, I'm going to be out of line. And so, but I think it's also important because on the internet, all this stuff is popping up, post-mill, pre-mill, a-mill. You should know that those things exist. And here, I also want to say this to you, my church family. Some of you enjoy these kinds of conversations and deeper study, and by all means, you should enjoy some of that study and keep going. Some of you will never utter these words again and never even think about them and hear me, and you should feel really good about that. You should. And you should be thankful that we have people in our church that like to study that and want to go deeper in it and say thank you. Let's remember the essentials. Or I have to do this with Dan Borsick when he's helping me on my car. Hey, Dan, well, let's go back to, does the red wire go on the red thing or the black one go on the black thing? You know. So sometimes we need to appreciate what we have in our church and not expect everybody to do the same thing. You with me? But whatever you do, never make secondary things primary things. What Paul unpacks for the Thessalonians are the core absolutes, essentials. He commends them because he knows they believe the essentials because of the way they are living, hear me, not because they can talk about their theology really well. We would consider ourselves a Reformed church, okay? And I love Reformed people. But part of the problem with us Reformed people is we like to talk a lot about theology, and that somehow determines our level of spirituality. Wrong. Everywhere in the Bible, that's wrong. Living what we know determines our spirituality. Not yet. Somebody's phone just said, I think you're done. Not yet. So what are those essentials? On this paper, okay, I have listed the three primary positions, pre, post, and ah. And I've given you a brief description of kind of the beliefs that each of these positions holds as a conviction. And notice, this is a concentric circle. We like to focus on absolutes around here, but we will tell you what our convictions are because it brings unity. But I want you to know that each of these arrows from each of these three positions points to convictions, okay? And then the little red arrows that point all back to the blue are because each of these positions holds to the same exact absolutes. So here is where all three, pre, post, or ah, agree. They would all agree on these three, they would all agree on these absolutes, okay? And so those absolutes are in the blue, and that's why that points to absolutes, and it's the only one that does. So each of these theological positions, pre, post, and ah, while having various convictions, converge or hold as absolutes, and agree upon some primary things that, in particular, Paul unpacks in this letter to the Thessalonians. There's more on this sheet because this is actually in our church constitution. This is what we believe about the return of Christ. These are the orthodox beliefs that everybody in the last 500 years has held to, okay? But I'm just laying out for you here tonight, that's in your notes, what Paul says to the Thessalonians. They're in here, but they're not limited to here. You with me? Okay. That's the end of that confusing document. By the way, I got a rough draft of like a 10-pager that fully expands this. If somebody says, I'd like to think more about that, and I would like to know what our church believes about that, be happy to give that to you. You can process it and look at it. We can dialogue about it. That's a great study to do. But never let secondary things become primary things. So here's the essentials. Christ's visible and glorious return. Chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus will return visibly and triumphantly with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel. All of these positions agree. Chapter 4, verse 17, our eternal union with Christ. Believers, both living and dead, will be united with the Lord forever. We believe that. Chapter 5, verse 2, a call to preparedness. The day of the Lord will come expectedly, like a thief in the night, urging believers to live diligently and hopefully in faith that Jesus will be King. So 1 John 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. So we're called to be prepared. And then lastly, in chapter 4, verse 18, and then also chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, these are the truths that I want you to comfort one another with. Hear me. These are the absolute things that Paul says, comfort one another with these words. If we want to comfort one another, we don't need to go grasping in the pre, post, or ah. See? Paul didn't. We don't. Can you? Okay. But don't make secondary things primary things. Paul offers enough hope in this passage, and he says, I know you have it because I see it in your lives. So these shared absolutes is what Paul anchors the Thessalonians' hope in and their concerns about their loved ones. He's very pastoral and he keeps them focused. He reassures them, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, concerning the times and seasons, brothers. See, this was a question to them. What are the times and seasons? When's this happening? When's this all going down? Who's it going down with? Who's coming? When? He says, concerning times and seasons, brothers, I have no need, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So because you know it's a surprise, it's not going to be a surprise. If somebody tells you you're going to have a surprise birthday party and you walk in and they yell surprise, what are you going to say? I knew that was going to happen. It'll be like a surprise because you don't know the time, but you won't be surprised by the surprise. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. That's what Paul says. So this sufficiency of what they know is reflected, again, in their love for one another. So he says in chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. See, Paul's talking about what's important. Their active, self-sacrificing love demonstrates that they have internalized the hope of Christ. Isn't that the goal? That we internalize the hope and the love of Christ? And it enables them to live with confidence and optimistic hope. I mean, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, 36, no one can know the hour. So some theologians, both professional and armchair, dogmatic about their particular view of eschatology, by their full assurance that they're right, hear me, they can obscure the faith that's required of us. We don't need faith. I know. I can tell you what's going to happen. Maybe little, but you don't know. That requires faith. And then also, if we get too, Paul says, puffed up with our secondary issues, then we can also begin judging the hearts of people by our pet theological issue. Scripture calls us to trust. We will not in any time in our lives have all the answers. And again, here, I'm not advocating ignorance. I'm not saying don't study, okay? But I am warning us about taking so much confidence in secondary issues that we negate those things which are primary. The Thessalonians knew nothing of our modern day isms, yet Paul believed they had sufficient information to have optimistic hope, motivated in holiness, and to change their world. You see that? So Paul's words guide us, church family, to focus likewise, to put the majority of our energy into these truths. I've told you this before. If we have $100 worth of Monopoly money, we want to spend $80 of our Monopoly money on the things that we know that we can know, and maybe 20 on secondary issues. And by all means, if we're investing in people, we ought to be spending 80% of our spiritual resources on things we know we can know. I made the 80-20 up. You can adjust that a little. So again, Paul's words guide us. Our comfort, our hope, and our holiness, our purpose for living, are found in these absolute truths. And anyone who tells you that you have to take hold of their position to have them, I'm sorry, they're wrong. Throughout history, the righteous have always had to live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Therefore, we should embrace the faith that trusts that Christ's return is certain, even if the how and the why remains a mystery to us. But cling to the absolutes, Christ's glorious return, our eternal union with Him, our call to be prepared, and then to comfort one another with these truths. These are the foundation of our faith, our hope, and our love. Amen? Think about some applications for just a couple minutes. So as we reflect on this short little prayer, and as we begin to look into the rest of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we find a call to unity rooted in the essential absolute truths of our faith. How can we begin applying this? The first thing we can do is trust God's guidance in our plans. Again, Paul prayed for the Father and Jesus the Son to direct their ways back to them. And so as we wait, and one of the things I was thinking about that we're waiting for together is we've talked about a church building over and over. And you know what we need to pray? Hey, Lord, when you're ready, clear the path, move the obstacles, make it straight, and we'll walk on it. Otherwise, we're waiting on you, right? But we can trust God's guidance in our plan. Question for maybe some of you is, are there plans that you have right now you need to trust the Lord with? Second application, practice sacrificial love within and beyond the church. Remember when Paul was talking to Timothy when he was planting a church in Ephesus, he said this to Timothy, "Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. I'm going to write you a book. Here it is on how to be a pastor. But I'm telling you, the goal of all of this is love." I've talked enough about that, but this is our application point. Practice sacrificial love within the bounds of your family and your church, and also anybody that the Lord brings in your path. Third, live with hopeful expectation of Christ's return. He is coming, and we should organize and orient our life around the reign of Christ's kingdom. He is the King of the day. Live with hopeful expectation of Christ's return. Fourth, this is a big one for us, church. Foster unity by focusing on absolute truths. So while studying these views as we've talked, they can have benefits and they can lead us to deeper understanding. I've enjoyed thoroughly my study and have been more affirmed than ever in the essentials and the foundations and the absolutes of our faith through my study. But they ought also to lead us there. And they ought also to always lead us to applying and living out our beliefs, not just gaining knowledge and being puffed up. So foster unity by focusing on the absolute truths. Let us prioritize our conversations and our time and our energy on applying and living God's truth to us. True? Yeah. And then lastly, encourage one another with gospel hope. This happened last week with me. I'm sure it happened with others of you, people coming up right and immediately applying the word and encouraging me with gospel hope. I'm sure that happened with you as well, but let's keep doing that. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to encourage one another with these words. And so may we prioritize focusing on the absolute truths that we know we can know and strengthening one another with these life-giving, joy-breathing truths. Christ's kingship and the certainty of His return. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the hope that Christ is our King now, and he will ultimately and one day reign physically before us and the entire world. We can barely fathom that. Sometimes we waver in our belief of that, but it is nonetheless true, and may we always bring ourselves in submission to it. Direct our paths to fulfill your purposes. Make our love overflow for one another, sacrificially and for the world, our community. Strengthen our hearts to live by faith, to be blameless and holy. Ready us for Christ's coming as we apply and grow in our ability to love sacrificially. Keep us from speculation, uniting us in the truths that you have provided for us as we follow joyfully Jesus, our King. Amen.